Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Okay, in verse 1, we are told that the date is the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. It's about 26 A.D. And to a Jew of that time, it would have seemed that God had lost interest in his people. The nation had had a brief period of independence under the Maccabees, but they are now in subjection to Rome with Pontius Pilate serving as their governor. The glory days of Israel were history of long ago. It's been four centuries since there's been a prophet. Now, there have been reports of some 30 years ago about certain miracles. There was the priest who was serving and then became mute and then regained his voice after his son was born. Some 6 months later, there were reports of shepherds seeing angels in Bethlehem. There were magi that came from the east to worship a baby they said was born king of the Jews. So there was still some hope that there might be a Messiah. But then again, nothing had happened in over 30 years, so they would have wondered. Maybe Herod the Great had slaughtered him when he killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem. That was the condition of the nation of Israel when John, known as the Baptizer or the Baptist, burst onto the scene in 26 A.D. Recall that from our earlier study, John was the priestly line. He was a Levitical priest, the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And when Zacharias named his son John, he also prophesied concerning him that you, child, be called the prophet of the Most High, for you'll go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Now John is about 30 years old. This is the proper age for a priest to begin his ministry, his public ministry. And so he does so, but he does so as a prophet, the first prophet since Malachi. Everything about John pointed to him to being a prophet like those of long past. In fact, it points to John being a very particular prophet. John came in fulfillment of Isaiah 41 through 5, parts of which are quoted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This particular passage occurs at the beginning of a long discourse in Isaiah, which tells, in which God tells his people that though they're going to be carried off to Babylon, that's chapter 39, because of their sins, chapter 40, there is still hope because God is greater than the passing events of history. In fact, he is the one that controls history. Israel was still God's chosen people. He had not rejected them, Isaiah 41, and he would help them, Isaiah 41. He would send his servant, the Messiah, Isaiah 42, and he'd redeem them, Isaiah 43. So this prophecy comes in the midst of this long discourse. And here's what it says, Isaiah 40, verse 1 through 5. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now notice here, first, that the one who is speaking does so because God has told him what to say. In Luke chapter 3, verse 2, it specifically states that the word of God came to John. And John did not speak as the rabbis. The rabbis were always quoting other rabbis, and that was their source of authority. The more rabbis you quoted, I guess the more authoritative you were. John didn't do that. He came and he spoke what the Lord had told him to say. The word of the Lord came to John. Next, notice that the one speaking is calling from the wilderness. Luke 3:2 specifically states, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. John was not among those favored by the chief priests in Jerusalem who spoke in the temple or the synagogues within Jerusalem. John was out in the wilderness. Luke 3:3 states John's ministry was carried out in all the districts around the Jordan. Matthew identifies it in the wilderness of Judea, so it's the lower Jordan. And finally, the message of the one speaking is in preparation to prepare the way for the king. The call in Isaiah is to make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. It's an allusion to an oriental custom in which someone would precede the king or a prince and make sure the roads are in good condition for him. The Messiah's herald was to prepare the hearts of the people for his coming, a spiritual preparation. The hindrances, the obstacles that separated the people from the Lord needed to be removed. John's message was that of a prophet, not a rabbinical priest. He is calling people to follow the Lord and give them their heart to turn back to him. He's not calling on them to follow all the traditions of the rabbis. Luke 3:3 states John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 3:2 states that John's message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The people needed to have a change of heart so they'd be ready to recognize and then follow the Messiah. The Matthew and Luke are not the only ones to affirm that John is the fulfillment of this prophecy. In fact, John himself claimed that he was the fulfillment of this prophecy over in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 23. In answer to those who were asking, well, who are you? John said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet had said. He knew who he was, he knew his purpose, and that's what he's fulfilling. Fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. Mark 1:2 adds that John the Baptist is also fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Now, that is the same passage that Zacharias, his father, had referenced in his prophecy concerning his son. John the Baptist is the herald of the Messiah. And the herald had a specific duty of proclaiming. Proclaiming is the word keruso. We get our word preaching from it as well. Someone who is loudly proclaiming and extensively the coming of the king, the announcement. And that's what John is doing. He's making known through his preaching that the Lord, the king, the Messiah, is coming. Are you ready for him? And though John was out in the wilderness, his message was being carried far and wide. Notice Matthew 3:5 states that then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the districts around the Jordan. So the message was getting out. And that's before Facebook. Imagine that. The communication before technology. And it was getting along fast. Now, John also lived in the manner of a prophet. Not only was he living out in the wilderness instead of the city, his manner of dress and his diet resembled that of a prophet. Again, go to Matthew. Chapter 3, verse 4 states, Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Zechariah 13:4 indicates that a hairy robe was a distinctive dress of the prophets. 2 Kings 1:8 indicates that Elijah had a leather girdle or leather belt, and it was one of the things that identified him. So like the prophets before him, John's manner of dress was very simple. John's diet was also simple. Matthew and Mark both listed as locusts and wild honey. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't eat anything else. He only had locusts and wild honey. But it is referencing he ate what was around him. He lived simply. Remember, even when they were going into the promised land, it was told in Joshua that it was going to be a land of, what, flowing with milk and honey. And so honey was readily available even out in the desert areas. Now, locusts were also easily obtained. Leviticus 11:33 lists four different types of these insects that were clean to eat. Now, here's one of the recipes for them. You might want to jot this down for lunch. Remove the legs and the wings, roast or bake them, and add a little salt. That's it. That's pretty simple. Now, I love insects. That was my studies, my undergraduate is in entomology, and I love insects, but I don't find that appetizing myself, okay? But But you know, when you're hungry, what does taste matter, right? I know some of you just can't wait to get home and get a lunch of lima beans, green peas, Brussels sprouts, squid, octopus, and sushi. Yeah, some of you do not look very, like, you're not hungry anymore. Because I'm sure on that list I hit something, you thought, that's got to be disgusting. But if you're hungry, you eat what you want. The more simple point here is the prophets lived simply. They ate whatever was available around them. Locusts and honey were easily available to John. He wasn't concerned about what his diet was going to be. He was concerned about something else, and that was going to be serving the Lord. We also know from the Luke 1 and the prophecies of Zacharias that John would grow up following the Nazarite restrictions, and that meant there was no wine or liquor, and he'd be filled the Holy Spirit from his womb. So he fulfilled those as well. Now, all those things show that John was a man of incredible self-control. He followed all those restrictions because he had a purpose in life much higher than his own comfort and pleasure. And that's an important principle for us as Christians as well. Since self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit, it should be something that's part of us. And again, I'm not advocating that you dress in hairy garments, leather belts, and eat locusts and wild honey. The honey is okay. If you do eat locusts, keep them to yourself. But I am saying this. Each of us needs to be careful how much the world pushes us into its mold, right? Even in something simple as dress, why dress according to the styles promoted by pagan and immoral people? But isn't that what's out there? And the only reason to go that direction would be that you value more the acclaim of men than the modesty that is approved by God. Do you see how simple it is for us to get sucked into the world? Or even, what's the latest restaurant? We got to go and try something new. What is our life really about? John lived with incredible self-control because he desired to serve God and not have anything else get in the way of that. Now, John the Baptist was a priest. He had a right to a home. He had a right to be supported by the community in which he was serving. But John even rejected even all of that because of this higher calling of God. He set aside what he could have. He set aside even what he had a right to have. Why? He simply wanted to be as effective for God as possible. There's good, better, and best, and he kept looking for what is the best way to do this. That's a principle for everybody in this room to consider on a daily basis. It takes diligence to fight against the materialism, the hedonism that's so important in this society. It's easy to get caught up in the quest for getting more stuff, becoming more comfortable, experiencing more pleasure. What is more important to you than living for God's glory and serving Him? That question is answered by what you are unwilling, let's say you had to, but what you are unwilling to set aside in order to walk in greater holiness and be more effective in your service. See the difference in the question there? You may not have to give it up, but are you unwilling to give it up? If you're unwilling, there's a block in your life. What can you do? What is hindering you from being as effective as possible for serving Christ? To bringing Him glory. That's how John lived. And while only John was called by God to fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, the voice crying in the wilderness, he's the forerunner of Christ, every Christian is called to live in righteousness and proclaim Christ to everybody around them. That's simply our responsibility and privilege. John was able to live and do as he did because he was filled with the Spirit. Now, for John, that began while he was still in his mother's womb, according to Luke 1:15. And there's none of us here that were spilled from the Spirit from the womb. Some of you may have been little babies that your mother and father thought some kind of spirit was in you. It wasn't the Holy Spirit. But we have a great privilege, don't we, that we can be filled with the Spirit now. In fact, according to Ephesians 5:18, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit now. It's not an option for us as Christians. Now, what does that mean? Be filled with the Spirit. Well, it's not ecstatic utterances. It's not doing crazy things that you might see on TBN. They are filled with the Spirit, but it is not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. Why? How do we know that? Because Galatians 5:16 through 26 explains what the evidence of being filled with the Spirit is. Those who are filled with the Spirit will not carry out the deeds of the flesh because the two are in opposition with each other. If you're walking the Spirit, you cannot carry out the deeds of the flesh. In fact, it goes on in verses 25 and 26 and explains, here's the fruit of the Spirit. How will you know when you're walking with the Spirit? When this kind of fruit is in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Oh, here's that self-control. Those are things that mark that you're filled with the Spirit. What marks are there that you're not walking with the Spirit? The deeds of the flesh. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. That's what Paul says. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It's very simple. I submit my will to His will to do what He says to do. And where does He say to do it? It's right here in the Word. It's fairly simple. Am I willing to be obedient to Him? And as if I walk with Him, He fills me, He controls me. You become more sensitive to His leading in all things. And I glorify Him that way. Are you filled with the Spirit? Do you walk with Him? Are you obedient to God in all things? You see, if not, then John's message is still relevant, isn't it? Because it is part of the message we still carry out to everyone around us. The message of the herald was summarized in Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he would baptize those that did repent. Well, what is repentance? What does John mean by that? Why is it necessary for repentance to happen? Now, since there is confusion even in evangelical circles about this now, I need to take a little time to explain it. The first thing to note here is that John's call to repentance is nothing new. There's nothing new about this. Well, there is one thing new about it. I'll tell you about that in a minute. But the basic message is nothing new. Repentance had been part of the message of the Jewish prophets throughout history. It was a constant theme they had. But what was different about John's warning to repent is that he has tied it directly toward the Messiah is soon going to be here. That's the only difference. That's the only thing new. Messiah is going to be here soon. Repent. The motivation, the urgency of John's preaching is the revival of Messiah. But the call to repentance is the same one that had been given by the Jewish prophets from long ago. Now, since the idea of repentance comes from the Hebrew prophets, then the corresponding Hebrew words of repentance are also important. There's a couple of them here. First is shub. The other was nakam. Shub means to return. Nakam means to regret something, to repent. And the Hebrew prophets saw sin as a turning away from God, and so repent is to turn back to Him, hence return, shub. And that's foundational to understand the message of John in repentance, because he is speaking to the same people, the nation of Israel, as the earlier prophets. You need to return to Him. Now, the Greek words for repentance are used by John and Jesus and the apostles have the same force as these corresponding Hebrew terms. Metanao and metanoia, the verb and the noun form of it, are compound words. They combine the preposition meta, which is with, after, and around, with noeo or nous, which can be mind, to think, to understand, to have insight. And thus, it can have these meanings. It could be to change one's mind or adopt a different view. Second, it could be to regret, to feel remorse. Or third, to convert, to have experienced conversion. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament concludes after a thorough investigation of all these terms that when it comes to the use by John, Jesus, and the apostles, that these terms only allow for the call to repentance to give new expression to the ancient concept of religious and moral conversion. In other words, for those who like doing word studies, the premier book on this that did a thorough study said, when they're using these terms, John, Jesus, the apostles, they're talking about the same thing the prophets were of old. So they're tied together. They're the same idea. The message of repentance by the earlier prophets involved turning to obedience to Yahweh's will, turning to trust Yahweh and to turn from everything ungodly. Hosea is an example of this. Hosea makes charges against Israel in chapters 4 and 5. In Hosea 6, he calls them to return. That's this word shub. Return to the Lord. 6:3, he makes it plain. It's not a return to playing religion, but to know the Lord, experience Him, have a relationship with Him. Their loyalty had been fickle in the past, and it resulted in their judgment. In 3:6, Hosea explains that God is not interested in an outward show of sacrifice and burnt offerings. He doesn't want that. He wants the inward reality of loyalty and a knowledge of Himself. So that's the same call that is today, isn't it? That's what God still wants. In Hosea 14, the prophet calls them again to return, shub, to the Lord, asking Him, remove their iniquity, turn back to Yahweh, and verb this, turning away from the false things and turning to the truth, or return to the truth. Place your trust only in Yahweh, and behavior then is directly related, is a direct consequence of the belief in the object of faith. Now, the first two elements of repentance correspond to each other. It's one coin, two sides to it. You cannot return to trust the Lord if you do not turn from false beliefs. Heads and tails. If you still hold on to your false beliefs, how can you trust the Lord? You can't. If you can put your trust in the Lord, how can you hold on to false beliefs? You can't. They're opposite each other. The third element of behavior is simply the natural consequence of what you believe. Your actions are directly related to what you believe. A simple example. We'll make something up. You're supposed to go pick somebody up at the airport. So you're told, go down to JFK. So you get on the tonic, you're heading south. You get a cell phone call. Oh, wrong airport. They're landing in Albany. Wrong way. Now, if you don't turn around and head to Albany, you can believe the person, oh, what a mess up. I got to get to Albany. You can believe that. You can say, I believe you. But if you don't get around, turn around, go to Albany, guess what? Nothing changed. Now, if you decided that you'd rather go to Newark, why you'd want to go to Newark, I don't know, but you want to go to Newark, you want to go to Hartford, I'm sorry, you're still not going to get to the place where you need to pick the person up, are you? All right? So simple illustration, but you can't keep going south if you have to go north to Albany. You can't go east, you can't go west. You got to go to what you say you believe. Two sides of the same coin. But what you believe results in your actions, your behavior. The call of John the Baptist for the people to repent included these same elements. The command of the Lord had always been His people were to follow Him from the heart, not just an outward compliance. Even back in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6, we find Moses command the second generation, just before they're going to enter their own land, preparing them, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I am commanding you shall be on your heart. Remember in Scripture, when it's talking about the heart, it's not talking about seat of emotion, it's talking about seat of will. It's your ability to rationally think through things and make decisions. Your commitment. Moses reinforces that in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Tell them the Lord was requiring them to fear Him, walk in His ways, love Him, serve Him with all their hearts and souls to keep His commandments and statutes. They were to circumcise their hearts and be stiff-necked no longer. Outward obedience is not enough. God wants the heart. And yet that seems to be the one thing humans want to give Him the least. Throughout Israel's history, if the people were not in open rebellion against God, actually worshiping other gods, then they were playing religion. The saying was true when John the Baptist begins his ministry. The scene in the first century, some Jews had apostatized. They actually had rejected Judaism, and they had joined in with the the Romans, the Greeks who'd come through, and were worshiping the Greek and Roman gods. Hey, this is where power is. This is the way to success. Skip Judaism. That's old for those old fogies. Just myths. I need to worship Zeus. So the message of John was to these apostates. There was also a call to repentance equally strong for the many people there playing religion. The religious leaders of the day had long ago abandoned the true worship of God and seeking after Him. We saw that at the birth of Jesus. Stories of angels and shepherds seeing all these angels. There's just this birth of this baby in Bethlehem. Simeon and Anna are in the temple, and they're proclaiming to everybody when they see Jesus, this is who He is. Wonderful things about Him. The Messiah has come. And then come these magi from the east looking for one born king of the Jews, and Herod gets them together. Where is He supposed to be born? They all tell Him He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And yet, they don't even have enough curiosity to go down there and see for themselves. They're too busy playing their religion rather than seeking after God. Then there's the common people. They're just simply ignorant. They don't know. They're following the teachings of what their leaders have told them. And that's still common today. That's why I mentioned that in my prayer. There are those, they are enemies. There's no question about it. They hate us because they love a God that hates and loves to kill. But we have a different response. We understand. They are ignorant. They do not know. They have not been told. They have been told lies. They're simply believing the lies they've grown up with. Someone needs to tell them the truth. Offer them hope. Can you imagine growing up in a religion, your only hope and security for getting to heaven is if you die in jihad? That's it. That's the only security they have. Everything else, their God is fickle. You can do everything the Quran says, and you get before Allah, and He goes, never mind, goodbye, sends you away. He's a fickle God. What hope we have is we have a stable God. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He keeps His promises. And it's not based on you. It's based on Him. These things I've written to you that you might know that you have eternal life, 1 John 5:13 tells us. We have hope for them. John had hope for them. Following in ignorance what they've been taught. So His message of repentance is for the apostates, for the religious, and those who are just ignorant. They didn't know. They've been taught the opposite. Lost sheep in need of a good shepherd. John's message is to all of them. The call to repent is for them to turn back to trust the Lord alone, obey Him, forsake the ungodliness. John the Baptist is calling them to be converted, to a changed life. Again, John's father prophesied that he would do this back in Luke 1:17. He is the one sent to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He's fulfilling that now. He's calling to lives that are going to be radically transformed. Now, all Christians should understand repentance because it's part of our message to the world. It's what we're supposed to be proclaiming. It was the message of the prophets. It was the message of John. It's the call of Jesus. It's the call of the apostles. Matthew 4:17 states, Jesus preached, guess what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Exact same message that John was preaching. When Peter begins preaching in Acts 2. He ends his sermon with a call to repentance. Chapter 3, another sermon. He ends it with a call to repentance. Paul proclaimed repentance from the very beginning of his ministry in Acts 17:30 to pagans. He explains to them, God has overlooked the times of ignorance, but He's now calling all men everywhere to repent. Paul told King Agrippa in Acts 26:19-20 that he preached to both Jews and Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. It's a common theme throughout the epistles. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 7:9-10, 12:21, 2 Timothy 2:25, Hebrews 6:1, 2 Peter 3:9, Revelation 2:5, 16:21-22, 3:3-9. 3:19. Pretty common theme, isn't it? It's also our theme then. It's part of God's message to the world, so it must be included in what we're proclaiming. And sadly, though, there's a lot of confusion about this even among evangelicals. Some have tried to make repentance a work that prepares you for salvation. Turn from all your sins and get to a certain level, and then you meet God's standards, and then He can save you. A preparation work, I guess. Usually it's accompanied by some standard of sins that whoever's talking to you, that's their level of standard. Get rid of these sins, and now God can accept you, and He'll save you. Well, that's contrary to the gospel. Nobody can qualify themselves for salvation by forsaking sin and walking in righteousness. Why? 1 John 1:8 states in no uncertain terms, a person that says they have no sin is self-deceived. The truth is not in them. Isaiah 64:6 states that all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before Him. So what righteous deeds would you present? No wonder Titus 3:5 says it's not by works of righteousness that He has saved us. It's not going to happen. We are saved by God's grace, not works. Ephesians 2:8. Now others have reacted to that, and they've gone to the exact opposite extreme. They're so concerned that any kind of work be somehow involved in salvation, they've defined repentance as simply a change of mind about Jesus. What does that mean? Well, if you really look at a lot of what they say, it ends up being as, I have an intellectual assent about Jesus. Sort of like a test in college. You don't have to believe what the professor says, but you better regurgitate it back on the paper in order to get the grade. I know what he said. I checked it off. I got my good grade. I got an A. I'm in. And that's how they approach this. Is that a change of mind about Jesus? In order to change your mind about Jesus and believe the truth about Him, you have to change your mind and believe the truth about yourself, your sinful actions, and attitudes. True faith in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't occur in a vacuum. You must understand and believe who He is and what He has done. Jesus is God in human flesh. He is born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He willingly died on the cross as the substitute payment for sin, raised on the third day, has ascended to heaven, and one day is coming back for those who believe in Him. Those are His promises. That's who He is. And that cannot be believed without a change in a belief about yourself and your sin that would make you humble enough to believe that His death is sufficient for your sin. And then seek His forgiveness because of what He's done. You can't get to that belief without a change in belief about yourself. Repentance is a change of mind that radically transforms the life. Repentance speaks of conversion. A changed life is the logical consequence of what is now believed. In Acts 17:30, again, Paul declared God's command, all men everywhere repent. In 2 Peter 3:15, God states that he's not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. Yet repentance is not a work, and you cannot generate it yourself. Repentance is a response to God's work. 2 Corinthians 7:9 through 10, Paul explains the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow leads you to death. It's a sorrow of regret. Godly sorrow, he states, is that which is according to the will of God, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Repentance is a response to conviction of sin that is brought by the Holy Spirit, and that's the only way you get convicted of sin. John 16:8. Repentance is something that God grants. In Acts 11, Peter has come back to the elders and the apostles, and he's explained to them what had happened when he went to see Cornelius. And Cornelius and all these Gentiles up there believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he tells them the whole story. At the end of it, it's the apostles and the elders exclaim, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance unto life. They understood it's something that comes from God. 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26. Second Timothy 2:25. Paul explains the manner in which the Lord's servants are to respond even to those in opposition, saying, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The response we have to others, even when they're obnoxious to us, is for the purpose of hoping they'll come to repentance, that God will grant it to them. John 6:44 makes it clear that no one comes to Christ unless the Father draws him. So repentance is not a work. And a change of mind about Jesus, a change of, means a change of mind about yourself and your sin, but they only come as a response to God's grace to you. God grants it. Now many people understood what John was talking about, and they're seeking to follow his call. Look again back at Matthew 3. Verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now notice here, the people are from all around the area. They're going down to the Jordan River where John's at. Now this is not an easy journey. We're so used to we just jump in our cars and off we go, and long distances are no problem for us. They didn't have that. They had to walk. And things like elevation make a difference. If you're in Jerusalem and John's in the lower Jordan, the closest place you can get is still over 20 miles away, and it's a 3,000-foot elevation change. You're not going down there for the afternoon and coming back that evening. Okay, that's a strenuous journey. It'll take you all day to get there and all day to get back. And if you're from someplace other than Jerusalem, some other place in Judea, it may have meant a trip up the hill, because Jerusalem is on a ridge of mountains. It means up one side, then over, and then down, and then back up and over. It's a long trip. So this was not something just the curious would go for. It's a long and difficult walk. And so those making this journey have a serious desire to hear more about what this man of God is saying. The next thing I want you to notice about this particular passage is the people are being baptized as they confess their sins. Now, the ritual of baptizing for ceremonial cleansing was a common practice in Judaism. In fact, at the lower end of the Temple Mount, there are a bunch of pools there for ritual baptizing, so as people came up to Jerusalem to go to the temple, they could have the ceremonial cleansing so they could go into the temple. That was common. They understood that. That's not what John's doing. This is not ceremonial baptizing. It is closer to what was called proselyte baptizing of Gentiles, those who converted from following paganism to follow the true God. Thing is he's doing this for Jews. That's what's really odd about it. A baptism repentance for Jews? Because they already thought they were in because they were Abraham's offspring. No, that's what this is about. It's a proselyte baptism, a conversion baptism. An identification, I've not been following God, and I want to follow Him. So they're baptized as a sign of repentance and conversion to follow the Lord from the hearts. The outward washing with the water was to signify what should have already taken place inwardly as they believed His message. And so they're confessing their sins, and the baptism is simply a public proclamation. I'm willing to obey the Lord. I will place my trust in Him, and I will forsake everything ungodly. I'm going to live a different way. I'm going to live for God. They were looking for the coming Messiah and were baptized in preparation for entering that kingdom, a kingdom of hope. Now, John the Baptist was definitely not a model for Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. Look there at verses 3 through 10 in Matthew. Or 7 through 10 in Matthew 3. John's not trying to win friends. He's asking people to repent in preparation for the coming of Messiah. Here's what he says to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's abrasive and he's blunt. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Man, I don't think he'd make it in modern evangelistic circles, would he? "Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. and the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's strong. Now remember, the scribes and the Pharisees were those that were leading the people astray from the true worship of God. The Pharisees did this by promoting self-righteousness through a hollow religion of rituals. The scribes, they're the lawyers. They have a very pragmatic approach to life and always are working the law for their benefit. Jim, have you seen lawyers do that in our own time?
Yeah?
They still do that, right? Let's manipulate the law to whatever. Doesn't have anything to do with the law meant.
Well, it's not limited to just lawyers. It's just about
everybody. Everybody. But these are the experts at it. So you can understand why he's going to be pretty abrasive to them. He understands where they're coming from and why. When they hear that there's a prophet of God in the wilderness and people are going out there to be baptized, they need to participate because they got to get out in front of the people in order to show that they're leaders. Besides, if they go and they give this illusion like we're leading the people out here, the people will claim them and maybe the prophet will approve them. Now they got double approval and that's what they're after. And they're very good at appearing spiritual. Later on, we're going to find Jesus has harsh words for them over this very subject, doing exactly this. Whatever the specific reason they're coming to John for baptism, he's aware they have wrong motives. And so he gives them a very strong rebuke, calling them a brood of vipers. Viper was a desert snake, small snake, seemed harmless because it often looked like a stick. But the stick would bite you and kill you. The Pharisees, scribes, the Sadducees outwardly appeared harmless, might even appeared good. In reality, they were full of poison and deadly to true godliness. So he was direct with them. He tells them if they're going to really flee from the wrath to come, there has to be a reality in the change of their heart and their motivations. And that is going to be exhibited in the fruit of repentance. In verses 9 and 10, he warns them, do not trust being descendants of Abraham. It's a false hope. The reality is, he says, the axe is already swinging at those false hope. The root of the tree, it's going to be chopped down. There is nothing here to rest on, to lean on. Those that did not bear the fruit of God are going to be cut down. They're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Judgment was already at hand. Strong warning. Well, what is this fruit of repentance? Flip over to Luke 3. Luke doesn't specifically get to the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. It's a more general statement. It's everybody. And they also understand they should bring fruit of repentance too. So there's a series of questions here, which John then gives as examples of what this fruit of repentance is. Luke 3:10. The crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he'd answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. He who has food is to do likewise. Some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely and be content with your wages. Very practical example. Share what you have with those who have need. If you have abundance, share it with those who have need. Be honest in your work. What a concept. Just simply be honest in your work. And then be content with what you have. Don't be looking how to cheat other people, to steal from them, to try and boost yourself up by lying about them. And you should be able to think of all sorts of other examples for yourself in your own life, because the fruit of repentance is simply the outward working of righteousness that results from a righteous heart. It's a changed life. Why? Because my belief is different. I don't want to go that way anymore. I'm going to go that way. So I'm not going to do that anymore. I have a different purpose for living. God is still calling everyone everywhere to repent. It's the same message. He wants your life to be radically transformed. Why? Because it's the evidence of a changed belief in Him, that you're trusting Him, you're walking with Him. If you're not living your life for Jesus Christ, you need to come to grips with some facts. Number one, there is a God. He really does exist. And He is going to hold you accountable for everything you've ever done. That should be scary. Every person has sinned, including you, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The judgment is eternal punishment forever. That's what eternity is. Separated from God and His glory. Matthew 25:41. The starting point of a change of mind that brings about a change of life is this recognition of your need. You need God's mercy. Second, the claims about the person and works of the Lord Jesus Christ are true. This isn't myth. Jesus is God in human flesh. He did come, lived a sinless life, and He paid the penalty of your sins in His own flesh on the cross. He really did rise physically, bodily from the grave on the third day. He ascended on the 40th day. He is now in heaven preparing a place for those who have faith in Him, and one day He's coming back for us. That's really true. Third, you cannot earn your way into God's favor. You cannot work your way to heaven. You cannot stand in your own self-righteousness. That's why there's a repentance, is a turning from to. You have to change your mind about yourself to trust Christ alone for your salvation. You can no longer trust yourself to earn it. Fourth, you must trust Jesus alone for salvation. Let Him give you a right standing before God. He's already paid the penalty. You need to accept His mercy and His gift of grace. Have you? Do you believe in Him and believe in the truth about Him and what He has done, and trusting Him alone for salvation is what is meant by having faith in Him? Do you believe Him? Do you trust Him? If you do, rejoice. You got heaven as your goal. And it's guaranteed. No ifs, ands, or but. He guarantees it. Jesus said, all the Father has given me, I lose none. None. That's security. He isn't going to drop you. You can't even jump out. He loses none. What do you believe? And fifth, if your mind has been changed to believe the truth in these areas, then there is going to be a corresponding change in mind about everything that's ungodly. Why? It's simply the logical outworking of it. Have you changed your mind about sin? Do you recognize the simple pleasures you once sought are abhorrent to God and should be becoming increasingly repulsive to you? The consequence of these changes in mind will change your view of reality and result in the fruit of repentance, which are the good works of righteousness. If you are here today and God is speaking to your heart on any of these issues, then you need to respond. If you need to repent and find forgiveness in Christ, or if there's some sin you just need to help to overcome, you just need to pray with someone. We're going to ask a couple of our deacons and our women's servant council ladies, if one or two of you just come up front. You can just come up and talk with them after the service, and they'll pray with you. Be happy to lead you and show you the way to Christ. Or whatever you're struggling with. That's what we're here for as a church, right? Anybody but me have struggles in life? I need people to pray with me, right? That's what we're here for. Or just grab the person next to you. Say, well, I need to pray. Let's pray. Right? Let's do exactly that.